to Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. If you don't have questions about this chapter, you haven't read it thoroughly enough. This is one of the scriptures that Satan loves to use to torture Christians. You say, Satan knows the Word of God probably better than we do. And he uses that against us. But hasn't that always been his strategy? Didn't in the Garden of Eden, he say to Eve, did God really say? And he challenged the Word of God, didn't he? You know, Jesus in his wilderness temptations, Satan is quoting scripture to the Son of God, twisting it ever so subtly to meet his agenda, but he was using the Word of God against the Son of God. He's been using the Word of God against the people of God, and I believe this is one of the portions of scripture that he does. One of the more frequent questions pastors are asked is, they'll get a phone call, and it's usually a panicked person on the other end of the line. Now, that's typical. I'm not at all opposed to panicked people on the end of the line. But in these cases, it's Christians calling me saying, Pastor Jim, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Pastor Jim, I think I'm in violation of Hebrews chapter 6. I think I'm not saved anymore. I'm just scared to death. And what do I do, Pastor Jim? I love Jesus. I want to repent. And I'm going to jail. Whoa, stop. It doesn't apply to you. You're not guilty of the unpardonable sin or in violation of Hebrews 6, or you wouldn't have the conscience you do. The Holy Spirit would have left you a long time ago. But you care, you're concerned, you love Jesus. This does not apply to you. But Satan has used it against them to rattle their security cage. Now, before we go very far into the study, I want you to understand a fundamental difference in some of the language here. There is a huge difference between Christians falling and Christians falling away from the Lord forever. How many of you have ever sinned since you've been a born-again Christian? Can I see your hands? Okay, I just want to make sure there's no perfect people in the room. Okay? In other words, let's use the biblical terminology. From time to time, you and I have, even when we didn't want to, we've fallen, we've stumbled. But like a good track star, what do? When you fall? You get back up. You get back up, start running the race again. Race isn't over. Race isn't over. But that is very different. The person, the Christian, that occasionally stumbles or falls, trips up, bloodies his nose, gets up, keeps running the race. Very different from the person who has chosen at some point in time to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, renounce his salvation, and never, never, never go back, never repent of his sins, saying, you can have your salvation, you can keep your Jesus, I don't want nothing to do with it. So a backslidden Christian or a Christian who has blown it, a prodigal son, is very different than somebody who is an apostate, who has willingly and wantonly rejected his salvation. Do you see the difference? We all sin and fall and stumble, trip up in many different ways. Isn't that a good paraphrase of Romans? We all trip up and stumble. We all do that. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, at the end of his life, towards the close of his life, he says, I'm not telling you that I've already obtained perfection, guys. I haven't got there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus, he said in his letter to the Philippians, he hadn't gotten there yet, even at the close of his life. Okay, so you and I are a work in progress, right? And that's why love and grace and mercy are necessary in the body of Christ. Can I tell you, I love you, and it's not based on your performance. Because we all fall short, don't we? We all fall short. That's why I need to be gracious with you. You need to be gracious with me. Because we're all in this big boiling pot together. Someday we get out, and that's called heaven. And we're looking forward to it. But in the meantime, we will pursue perfection, knowing that we will occasionally fall short. That's okay. I love you. It doesn't condone sin. It doesn't mean we anticipate. Sin is not a big deal, so when I do it in the future, it's not a big deal. Well, Scripture never says that. If you have the heart of Christ, you don't want to sin. But sometimes you just mess up. Sometimes the wrong thought blazes through your mind. Sometimes something wrong comes out of your mouth. We all stumble in many ways. But that doesn't mean we're not saved when we do. Because, can I tell you this? When you became a Christian, all of your sins were washed away. When the Bible says all of your sins, does that mean your past sins? Yes. Your present sins? Most of us don't believe that includes our future sins, though. Most of us think, well, fine, God wiped the slate clean, but from now on, I'm on my own. From now on, I better earn some brownie points, or I'm just going to show up in heaven and do a burned-down cinder of a mansion, and there won't be nothing. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's back up. You were allowed into heaven because you accepted the invitation to come into his kingdom by accepting Jesus Christ and his righteousness. You had no righteousness. You understood that. You came confessing your sins. You came acknowledging your need. You came. Yet nobody has to convince me I'm a sinner. We already knew that. We knew that we were in need of grace. And when we said, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior, and forgive me all of my sins, he washed away all of your sins. But if he didn't die for all of your future sins, he's going to come back to earth and have to hang on the cross again because there's some unpaid sins. So all of mankind's sins, once and for all, from Adam to as many people that live out in the future, he potentially paid the penalty all sin of all people in all times deserved by his blood. You and I who said, Jesus, save me, he did. He cleansed us with his blood. And you are going to heaven not based on your righteousness, but his. He surrounds you. He covers you like somebody putting a warm blanket around you on a cold day. You know, one of the coolest things about going to the emergency room for me sometimes, and I really do enjoy this, is not the ICU gowns that they slip you into. Is that the height of embarrassment or what? Why can't they have something that closes up in the back or give you one on the front and one on the back? I don't know why they don't. That's not the pleasurable part to me. But when they tuck you into bed, the first thing they always do is bring warm blankets. I love that. I just love that. It's just, I could go to sleep right there, and even if I didn't have an ache or pain in my body and didn't need the doctors, all the warm blankets just kind of make everything better. They do that during most surgical procedures as well. And you go, the righteousness of Jesus should provide as much comfort. It's his righteousness. It's been granted to me. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I don't keep it because of my perfection. We all sin. We all fall short. We're all in need of grace. This chapter was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews that were now walking away from their faith. It wasn't just that they had tripped up and stumbled. They were in real danger because of the persecution of the first century of saying, you Christians, you can keep your Christianity. I'm done with this. I'm going back to Judaism. It was easier. We weren't persecuted nearly as much. I mean, Romans don't like Jews, but at least they're not feeding us to the wild animals in the Colosseum, burning us at the stake. He's already talked about how Jesus is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And because he's a high priest forever, he's interceding for you and I forever, constantly, 24/7. That's why there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's not because I'm a perfect Christian. Ask my wife. Nobody's perfect that you know or that I know. We're all as imperfect as we can be, so who gets us to heaven? Jesus does. He paid the price my sins deserved. But before he goes on, he warned them, remember at the close of chapter 5, a warning against falling away there. And he's going to remind us of that again. But because of the spiritual laziness and immaturity of his audience, he's saying, can we leave the elementary principles for just a minute and talk about something that's really key that you guys understand? Let's stop talking about the elementary building blocks that constituted your coming to Christ. These are baby Christians in their first steps, and he's trying to encourage them to a deeper walk. In other words, let's leave the basics here. Let's leave these foundational principles and go on to maturity in our understanding. Let's develop our walk with the Lord, not just have to go back and and feed ourselves on Gerber baby food again and again and again. So he says, starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying aside again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, laying on of hands by way of consecration, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. In other words, you guys know these things. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. You believe in these elementary principles, these ABCs, the basics, if you will. But if we don't build upon these, then all we've got is a naked foundation with no structure on top of it. These are foundational principles, but you guys are well-versed in this. It's kind of like when I come to you on Wednesday, how many of you don't know that Jesus loves you? Kind of elementary, isn't it? Jesus loves you. You know that. And because of his death on the cross and your belief in him, you're going to heaven. How many of you don't know that? You know these things. These are elementary principles. There is going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous to damnation, the righteous to everlasting life. We know these things. So that's what the author here is saying. These are basic principles, but can we move on? Because here there's an issue that I need to address next, and your salvation hangs in the balance. You're well taught in Christian and Jewish doctrine, but you're getting a little lazy. You're getting a little sloppy. He's already said, you guys ought to be teaching other people by now, but you're not. What, you have a spiritual problem of arrested development. In fact, some of you have even turned your back on Christ and are going back into Judaism. And he says, I want you to think that through very carefully before you make that decision. If you turn your back on Christ of your own free will and volition, there's some issues you are going to need to deal with, starting with in verse 4. It is impossible. Say impossible. It doesn't say difficult. In fact, in this verse, in the original language, to emphasize something, you put it first in the sentence. The very first word in this sentence in the original language is impossible. Not open for negotiation. It's not difficult. It is impossible. Now, I'm grateful for another scripture that says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. I'm encouraged by that because it provides the counterbalance to this. But for these Jewish believers here, look at this. It stands at the first of the sentence. It is impossible. Let me just grab the whole context and we'll come back and take it apart in tiny bites. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've had the light shine on them, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. How many of you believe that sounds like this guy is saved? Does it sound like this guy is saved to you? It does to me. In fact, I'll prove that to you here when we go back and go over it again bit by bit. But verse 6, it's impossible for these guys, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, Satan has used this scripture, like I said, to torture Christians before. You say, well, I've tasted of the heavenly gift. I've shared in the Holy Spirit. Are you saying if I sin, I'm saved, I'm going to hell? That's not what this passage says. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's you. You've been delivered from condemnation, from the eternal consequences of your sins. But let's go back then and see who he is talking about. Those, verse 4, who were enlightened, who were brought to the knowledge that Jesus died for their sins. They were enlightened at some point in time. Let me interpret the voice, tense, and mood of the original language for you. At some point in time, God opened their eyes and they continued to walk in the light. That's what that means. They were once for all enlightened. They had their eyes open to Jesus Christ by the light of Christ Jesus shining on them. Secondly, it says, they tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, it's in aorist tense. At some point in time, they themselves tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, some critics have said, well, this proves they're not saved because you taste something to see if you want more. So maybe it's just a taste and they weren't really saved. The heavenly gift is the gift of eternal salvation. Now, some people say, well, these guys were never saved. They just sort of dabbled with Christianity. They just sort of tasted. Like my pussycat does. If the ice cream in my bowl when I'm done with it at night is to his liking or not. He likes vanilla. He doesn't like chocolate. Can't stand Rocky Road. So he sticks his little tongue out there to see if he wants more. And they say, well, that's these Christians. They weren't really Christians. They're just dabbling. They were never really plugged in. Here's the problem with that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that Jesus tasted death for all mankind. Does that mean that he only dabbled with it? Oh, crud, no. So when that same terminology is used here, it's a deep immersion in it. These guys just didn't taste. They had eternal life. Jesus paid the full price our sins demanded. He didn't just taste death. Another group says, well, Pastor Jim, this is only a hypothetical situation. And it's based on the word if in verse 6. Look at that. If they fall away to be brought back to repentance. So they say, well, the word if says, you know, it's a hypothetical. Here's the problem with that argument. The word if is not found in the original Greek. There is no if. It's not a hypothetical that he's addressing here. Some people say, oh, yeah, but it's really not possible to do this. I'm sorry, the language demands otherwise. There is no if. Salvation is a gift that can be, if it's a gift, just like any other gift, you can return the gift. You can say no to the gift. God won't force eternal life upon you if you don't want it. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is the gift that is spoken of here. It's a gift from God, and you and I accepted it gratefully, didn't we? Said, thank you, Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Aren't you glad it's not by your works or merit? Amen. You know, one commentator wrote a long time ago, if entrance into heaven was by merit, your dog would make it to heaven and you would not. God make us as holy as our pets. My pet doesn't sin. I may not like what he does, but he's not grieved the Holy Spirit. He's not said no to the King and Prince of Life. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, are you teaching me that I can lose my salvation? Like I lost my reading glasses yesterday. I keep them right beside, I keep one reading pair beside my bed because Kathy and I have our devotions at night. And I keep another pair of reading glasses identical to these, which are prescription, on my computer. So I can read my computer for my morning quiet time and devotions. I couldn't find my computer glasses anywhere. I put on Kathy's glasses and all of a sudden the letters were this tall. And I, whoa, way too much. And I tried another pair of glasses that seemed to be made of clear plastic lenses and it didn't amplify anything. And I said, I told Kathy, I lost my, where did I do it? Have you seen my glasses? Have you seen them here, seen them there? Well, they were under a piece of paper on the dining room table. I eventually found them. But some people ask me, well, Pastor Jim, can I lose my salvation? I mean, like God has 7 billion grains of sand in here. Lordy, I hope I don't drop. There went 6 grains of sand. I can't find them anymore. Can you lose your salvation? No. Can you walk away from your salvation? Yes. Can you become an apostate? Yes. Otherwise, all of the warnings in the New Testament against walking away from the Lord are irrelevant. Why would God warn us against falling away if falling away was not possible. Of course it's possible. Or the warnings mean nothing, but can I lose my salvation like my reading glasses? Of course not. What can separate us from the love of God? Keep your finger here. Would you flip left to Romans chapter 8 for just a second? You just need this encouragement. This is such a comforting portion of Scripture, and if you're not familiar with it, feel free to put a marker there. Romans chapter 8. Oh, let's back up the context to about verse 28, because from there it just gets richer and richer and richer. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, say all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. All things in your life, God's going to use for your good. What a promise. For those God foreknew, he knew who was going to say yes to Jesus. Those folks he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. That is, just as if I had never sinned. Notice justified's past tense. You're already there. As far as God's concerned, you're perfect because of what Jesus has done for you. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know you don't feel glorified tonight. If you're over 50, you feel arthritis in your bones with the changing of the weather that's coming in. I understand that perfectly. I am there. I know it is very hard to believe, but I'm over 50. You should giggle. I'm actually well over 60. But what then shall we say in response to this? Romans continues, for if God is for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah! Doesn't that make you just want to jiggle and juggle up and down if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Because you and I are joint heirs with Christ. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God has declared you perfect because of his son's righteousness. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's what high priests do. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, verse 37 declares, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. Amen. Through him who loved us. Hang on to that one. We are not going to be, are right here, right now. Well, I don't feel like that. I don't care how you feel. If you had green pizza last night for dinner, you probably won't feel well for days, but this too shall pass. No pun intended. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced, here's our promise, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the richest promises in the entire Bible. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He will never stop loving you. Is it possible that you can stop loving him? It is if you choose to become an apostate. And that's the warning written to us in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'd like to flip back there briefly. No force, outside force, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we can. We accepted the invitation to come into the kingdom of God. You can say, I don't want to do this anymore. Only you can. And that's what the warning of this passage. Look at that. Those who have shared, been partakers in the Holy Spirit. And all of these are given as actual and literal spiritual experiences that a person has had in verse 5. And if they, in verse 6, I need to flip to the right page. those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And that's in the aorist tense at some point in time. Passively, God spoke to your heart and you endured in that. It was an ongoing participle. You've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers. You have seen God do miracles, not only in the Bible, but in your own life. You have seen God do works of power on your behalf. That's what verse 5 says. It's impossible for those of us, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. The rest of the sentence tells us why. Fall away. Like I first said at the beginning, there's a huge difference between stumbling, tripping, and falling, and getting back up again, and falling away. If they fall away, in fact, it is a participle in the Greek, and the word if does not appear in the original language. Having falled away is what it says in the literal Greek. At some point in time, they themselves, active voice, they themselves voluntarily chose to decide to walk away from Christ and continue in that decision. This isn't just a trip and a stumble. It's a lifestyle. I am an apostate and proud of it. I hate Jesus. I don't acknowledge God anymore. I'm walking away from that which I'd previously trusted in, which is what the word apostate means. Apa meaning from, stasis, a position that you once stood in. But the active voice says that you and you alone are the only one that can do this. No outside force, no power of hell, no trouble or tribulation can take you out of God's hands. You can't fall between his fingers like grains of sand. No, you can't lose your salvation. Can you choose to become an apostate? Of course you can. Or all of the warnings of the New Testament about not falling away are irrelevant. Why would there be warnings in the Bible not to fall away? Thank you, Tracy. If falling away were not a possibility. Do you see what I'm saying? It would be like me warning you, oh, Wendy, for goodness sake, do not become a petunia. And she said, well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. That's not possible for me to become a petunia. That's a silly warning, Pastor Jim. And she would be absolutely right. But when in the New Testament, Christians, bona fide, legitimate, born-again, spirit-filled Christians, are warned against not walking away of your own free will and volition and walking out of the kingdom of God like you walked into it, if those warnings are there, they are to be heeded. Is it possible for you and I to fall away? Of course. Now, we've talked a couple of chapters back in the book of Hebrews against drifting away. Remember that passage? There was warnings about don't drift away from your sure foundation in Christ Jesus. What's the difference between drifting away and falling away? Only the speed at which it happens. Only the speed at which it happens. You can't fall away unless you first drift away. But I can tell you from experience, once you start falling, you're going to hit hard. Drifting, that seems pretty passive and fairly benign. Falling, one leads to the other. They only differ in speed. The outcome is identical. So there are warnings for you and I to stay strong. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying. Keep sharing your faith. Keep worshiping the Lord. Keep going to church. Keep be an energetic Christian, not a lazy Christian. Because all you got to do to drift away from the Lord is nothing. No church, no reading, no prayer, no worship. And you and I can become spiritual casualties by our own free will and choice. We're encouraged not to in Scripture. These people had actually shared in the Holy Spirit. They'd been partakers of it. These are actual spiritual experiences these people have had. You know what verse comes to mind, what story, what parable comes to mind when I read through these verses of Hebrews 6? I'm reminded of the parable of the sower that Jesus taught. It's found in Matthew 13. It's also found in Luke chapter 8. We had gone through that earlier in our Sunday morning studies. through. But you remember, this farmer went out to sow seed. He's just they're broadcasting seed by hand. And Jesus notes that some of the seed, and the seed is all the same. In fact, he, in Luke's account, tells us that the seed is the Word of God. And this, the farmer is obviously a representation of God. God is out there throwing the seeds of the gospel. And some of it falls on the path where it says the birds ate it up and Satan snatched it right out of people's hearts and obviously no fruit. But there was a second type of soil that the seed landed upon. It was rock, but it had a thin layer of dirt over the top of that. They received the word of God with joy. That captures my attention. They received the word of God with joy, but because there was no root, when the sun came out, they withered, dried up, no fruit. Jesus said they believed for a while, but in the time of testing, they fell away. Looked like they had a legitimate spiritual experience, but when things got tough, they bailed. They bailed. There was a third type of soil. There was the farmer who cast some seeds. And if you're just throwing seed out there, some of it's going to wind up where it belongs, and some of it's going to be picked up by the wind, and some of it fell among thorns. And Jesus said that represents the Word of God in someone's life. But that seed, the Word of God, is choked out by life's worries and riches and pleasures. Jesus said in Luke's account, they don't mature. They never bear fruit. But he said there's a fourth kind of soil that the seed fell upon, and it was good soil. It represents a receptive and an open and committed heart. They hear the word of God. They retain the word of God. And Jesus said, and they persevere. When the hard time is hit, they don't bail, like these Hebrews did in Hebrews chapter 6. And it says, of the four types of soil, only the last one produced fruit. It takes time to produce fruit. Takes a little maturity to produce fruit. Fruit trees do the same thing. Thank you, Tracy. But only one of four bore fruit. Fruitful Christians are what the Lord is after. Didn't Jesus talk about abide in me and I will abide in you and you'll bear much fruit? Because branches that don't bear fruit are what? Cut off. And what happens to them after they're cut off? They're burned in the fire. What a picture of hell. So persevere to the point of fruitfulness. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. I'm grateful for the prodigal son story that tells me even when I stumble and fall and do incredibly stupid things, that there is restoration available to me. Even when Peter denied that he even knew Jesus, and he did it three times, and the last time he did it with cursing. You're going, dude, really? You're Jesus' right-hand man. You walked with the Lord for 3.5 years, and now you swear with a stack of curse words you don't even know the man? What is wrong with you, Peter? Surely if anybody could walk away from their salvation, he did. No, a lapse in faith and a momentary stumble does not mean a lifetime of consignment to hell. He didn't fall away. He just fell. He was restored by Jesus. But their restorations are very instructive. But being restored, falling and being restored, is very different than apostate. It's the difference between Peter, when he messed up and repented, and Judas Iscariot, that messed up and never repented. One wound up going to heaven when he died, and Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. Fancy way of saying he's going to hell. So don't look for Judas Iscariot when you hit heaven's gate, okay? I know this section of Hebrews is a tough passage, but I think it's best understood in the context of those opening two verses. What the author's saying is, if you guys walk away from Jesus to go back to Judaism, it's not going to do you any good. Retreating from Jesus himself into the safe ideas of and customs of your former religious experience is to forsake Jesus and essentially to crucify him all over again. Now you think about that. These Hebrews then would have gone back into Judaism and started animal sacrifice again for their sins. That's why it's trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, your sacrifice, I don't care about. I'm going back to animal sacrifice. and Judaism. That's trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. Those animals, the blood of animals, how could it ever save? It didn't. But they were going back to animal sacrifice for their atonement, denying the total work of Jesus for them on the cross. It's impossible, verse 6, and then falling away. It's in the aorist tense. At some point in time, the active voice, they themselves made the choice, and it's a participle, and they persisted in that. They walked away from Jesus and said, I am never coming back again. And for the rest of their life, they walked in that direction. The word and fell away is only used here in the entire New Testament. Something similar is in Galatians 5:4, where we have Paul saying, you guys have fallen from grace to go back to the law. But it's indicating a point in time, willful and volitional choice that one persisted in as an ongoing way of life. Pastor David Gutzig, Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, points out, quote, there is a necessary distinction between falling and falling away. Falling away is more than falling into sin. It is actually departing from Jesus himself. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The difference is between a Peter and a Judas. If you depart from Jesus, fall away, there is no hope of redemption. It's impossible to renew them again, verse 6, because they don't want to. There is no repentance, no contrition, no humility, no desire to come back. Thus, it is impossible for them to be saved. They've gone back to Judaism and animal sacrifice and all of the sacrificial and festival stuff that the Jews had going on to secure their salvation. It's impossible to renew them again. It's not that they can't be restored. They don't want to be restored. That's what an apostate is. I don't want your Jesus anymore. I've had people tell me that to my face. Sad. Nothing sadder. But it bluntly denies the possibility of renewal for apostates. It's far different than the person. And here's why. Because they are crucifying, present active participle, continuous and ongoing lifestyle. That's their action. They're not just saying, oops, bleep Christ, and ooh, I've committed the unpardonable sin. This is a lifestyle change. I don't want your Jesus anymore. I renounce him. I'm walking away from him. I'm trusting in animal sacrifice under Judaism to save me. That's the reason that renewal for such apostates is impossible. They continuously continue to crucify Christ, taking a step that amounts to a fresh public rejection of Jesus. When they first trusted him, they acknowledged that his crucifixion was wrong and it was a result of man's sinful rejection of their Savior. But by renouncing that belief, they reaffirmed the view of Jesus' enemies that he deserved to die. In this sense, they were crucifying the Son of God all over again. By their final decision, they joined the side of those that crucified Christ. The wording suggests a deep hardening of their hearts against all efforts to win them back. That's an apostate, and that's why it's impossible for them to be saved. They don't want to be. It's a choice that they have made. Subjecting Jesus, present active participle, continuous and ongoing action, subjecting him to public disgrace. It sounds scary, but the warning isn't against you and I that may struggle with sin from time to time, but for those that willingly, willfully, and with all of their hearts reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the example he gives in verse 7 is land that drinks in the rain, often falling upon it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. I know this doesn't apply to 99.9% of you, but there is 0.1% that is doing this, and they need to understand what hangs in the balance. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. Now he's talking to those of us that are still in Christ, that have not walked away from Christ, not renounced our salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each one of you to show the same diligence to the very end. Hang in there, Christian. Hang in there. Life's tough. Heaven's coming. Heaven's coming. Hang in there. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, there's just a couple of admonitions if we can wrap this whole baby up in a box and a bow. Move towards maturity as a Christian. Because there's no such thing as putting it on cruise control. And if you stop pursuing God, you start losing ground spiritually. There's no neutral. There's no cruise control for the Christian. Keep on diligently pursuing God. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, what did he say? Do you remember that? Love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? How much of your mind? How much of your soul? How much of your strength? Kind of sums it all up, doesn't it? And love your neighbors yourself. Keep pursuing that. None of us has got a handle on that yet. Secondly, be patient. The fruit of the Holy Spirit takes time to develop, but keep pursuing it. Feed yourself on the Word of God. All of God's promises will come to pass. Jesus, our high priest, is continuously interceding for us. And next week, we'll pick it up there in verse 13 and see what the Lord has for us there. You are not an apostate, or you wouldn't be here. But you may know an apostate, somebody who once walked with the Lord, once loved Jesus, no longer reads, prays, goes to church, mocks Christianity and Christians and those believe in him. I used to go to college with people like that. Oh, yeah, I used to go to church. I used to believe in your Jesus and stuff like that, but then I grew up. Atheistic professors that mocked and ridiculed my Christianity constantly. Oh, yeah, I used to be a choir boy. I used to be an altar boy. I used to do this and that. It was a bunch of hogwash, you know. I grew up past that, you know. Okay, you're an apostate. I get it. There's no hope of salvation for you if you persist in that. No hope of salvation. That's desperately sad. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all of us come to eternal life. So let's just keep encouraging each other to faith in Christ Jesus. He's coming soon. But do not be discouraged when people you know walk away from the Lord. Pray for them. Pray that God would get their attention. He's able to do that for sure. Because quite frankly, we don't know the difference between a prodigal son and apostate. They look the same in the beginning stages, but prodigal sons eventually come back home because somebody's praying for them. Apostates never do. And that's why it's impossible for them to be saved. They've forfeited the only means by which they could be saved. But we don't know whether they're a prodigal son and it's just a temporary stumble and fall or whether it's permanent. So we pray for them all. We pray for them all that God would reveal himself to them. Because I don't know who's an apostate and who's not, who's simply backslidden. People often say, they'll come back to church, oh, Pastor Jim, I've been out of church for 5 years and I did terrible things and used to, etc. And can I be saved again? Have you accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? Yeah, but I'm not sure if I'm saved. Then we'll pray the prayer. Let's make sure. Let's make sure. If you're not sure, how can I be sure? I can't be sure. So let's pray the prayer. Okay, I don't know if you walked away from your salvation or not, but you came back home. You're a prodigal son, is my guess. So let's pray that God would restore you to himself, fill you with his Holy Spirit, wash you, clean you, patch you back up, and throw you right back out. Church is like an emergency room. This isn't where you live. It's not an old folks' retirement home. This is where you get patched up on Wednesdays and Sundays, and then we throw you back out the doors and say, sick 'em. You're all patched up, you're good to go, and we'll see you Sunday. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?